Hello there and welcome into another edition of The Intersection with conversation about a variety of topics, including news, information, and lifestyles approached from a Christian worldview perspective. Are you in need of direction for your life? Do you want to know the will of God? Coming up, some comments from Robert Morris of Gateway Church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area about hearing from God. Then congratulations to the American Bible Society, celebrating its 200th anniversary this month. You'll be hearing from Andrew Hood of the organization, highlighting aspects of its work. Plus, Timothy Paul Jones, whose book about Bible history recently won an award, find out some interesting information about how the Bible came to be ahead. Also, it's military couple TJ and Jen Min sharing from their story about being foster parents to numerous children, a relevant topic for National Foster Care Month, which is observed in May. And on this edition of The Intersection, her childhood was full of adversity, including the death of her mother, living on the streets, and facing abuse. She has built a ministry focused on children facing hardship in Vietnam. Hear part of the amazing story of Christina Noble, now featured in a new DVD release. David Butts of Harvest Prayer Ministries also joined me recently to talk about his involvement in the work of prayer and how praying is so critical in the times in which we live. Finally, some commentary from Bruce HouseConnect to focus on the family, offering some insight on the issue of transgender bathrooms and some of the implications, including the potential of removing barriers between male and female regarding restroom usage. This is The Intersection, a production of The Meeting House. I'm Bob Crittenden. Robert Morris is senior pastor of Gateway Church, a large congregation in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. He's written a book called Frequency, Tune In, Hear God, with some insight into God's direction for our lives. Here is Robert Morris.
You know, I've been pastoring now for over 30 years, and this is the number one question that I get asked. Pastor, how can I hear God? Sometimes it's phrased, does God still speak today? How can I know it's God? How can I know for sure it's God? Or how can I know God's will? But it seems to be the number one question that we have as his kids. Does God still speak to us today? And if he does, how can I hear him? And I really do believe that God does speak. I believe he obviously never says anything contrary to the word, but he does speak. You know, when you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, God is speaking. He starts in Genesis speaking to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He ends in Revelation speaking to John on the island of Patmos. So we have a God who created us in his image, who is a communicative God, and he created us to do exactly what Adam and Eve were doing before the fall, and that's to walk and talk with him every day.
What do you believe are some of the barriers that we experience in our own lives that really keep us from being able to communicate with God? Not only praying, that's, of course, that's a whole nother subject, our communication to him, but what keeps us from hearing the communication he has with us?
You know, I think a lot of it is misunderstanding. And I think sometimes we think that when God spoke in the Bible, that it was this big booming voice, and that, you know, the hair on the people, their hair kind of flew straight back, and, you know, their eyes popped open, and they just knew absolutely for sure that it was God. And yet we have all sorts of conversations of Moses saying, what's your name, and who are you? And then we have Gideon saying, you know, show me a sign so that I know for sure that it's you who is speaking to me. And then we have Hebrews 11 that goes through the whole chapter saying, by faith, Abraham did this, by faith. And it doesn't say, if it was this big booming voice, you would think it would say by fear. You know, they all these people obeyed the voice of God. And you've even got Elijah describing his voice as a still small voice. So I think we have to get over the hurdle that it's going to be audible, or it's going to be so fearful of an event that it's just so much out of the ordinary. And we need to think about how God has prompted us to send a card to someone or give them a scripture, and then they say, boy, that's the exact same scripture that I was reading last week. We need to just look at how God wants to speak to us and guide us every day of our lives.
In the book, as I understand it, you actually lay out three different questions to basically confirm if a word is from God, right?
I do. And then the first question is, does it align with God's word? Yeah. I mean, if it doesn't align with God's word that we already know is the inerrant, infallible, inspired scripture, If it doesn't align with Scripture, if it somehow contradicts Scripture, then we know it's not a word from God. Secondly, does it align with godly counsel? And I make a difference between godly and goodly. know, there's a lot of good counsel out there, but is it godly counsel? Is it from godly people who've walked with the Lord and who are wise and who are able to counsel us and know His word? And then that third would be peace, because there are many, many times that people will say, many believers have said, I was going to do this or something, and I just lost my peace. And I think that's the Holy Spirit speaking to us internally. Don't go down this way.
Robert Morris here on The Intersection. Learn more by going to the website gatewaypeople.com. Well, The Intersection continues now with Andrew Hood. He serves as Managing Director of Communications for the American Bible Society. In correlation with the 200th anniversary of the organization, he discussed some of the history of the organization as well as present and future initiatives. From that conversation, this is Andrew Hood.
It's such an amazing story of God's faithfulness. I mean, to think back to where the nation was, you know, as this young nation was expanding and out into the Wild West, you know, and some of the early founders, people who, you know, your listeners would recognize, were thinking, we don't want the population of this country to expand faster than the moral fabric of this country can expand as well. And so they were thinking of, how do we get the Bible out into the furthest reaches of this nation so that we can remain rooted in God's word? These were people, you know, like the first U.S. Supreme Court Justice, John Jay. These were people like John Quincy Adams, Francis Scott Key, Elias Boudinot, who was one of the, who was not only our founder, but one of the presidents of the Continental Congress before George Washington was named president. It's a who's who list of American founders who believe that the Bible was so central to the moral fabric and the spiritual fabric of this young nation that they decided to found a national Bible society to ensure that God's word would reach further and deeper than ever before.
And when you talk about the original vision, here you have Elias Boudinot, president of the Continental Congress, the first president of the society, first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, John Jay. You mentioned Francis Scott Key. John Quincy Adams served as a society vice president for more than two decades. Mm-hmm. He was the sixth president of the United States. When we look at the original vision for the American Bible Society, obviously these guys were committed to seeing the Bible as a guiding source for our young nation. What was their vision as far as actually seeing this come to pass?
Well, you know, it's amazing to think about the boldness of vision that God gave to these early founders. Their vision was, you know, they were seeing the nation grow faster than the Bible could actually keep up. They were hearing stories about the Wild West, and they knew that these individual Bible societies around the nation were, you know, the young country were doing their best to keep up. But what was needed was a national vision. And so if you look back, what they were looking at is, what's the latest technology? You know, for them, it was stereo plates that they were sending to all parts of the nation to print the Bible cheaper and faster. But think about what that means for today, how the latest innovations in technology are helping get God's word into the hands and hearts of people everywhere. But their vision was bold, and it was not only for this nation. And in the founding documents, it says this beautiful sentence about the word American in our name, American Bible Society, does not describe the limits of our ministry, but the source of its emanation around the world. And it's such a beautiful sentiment to say, we're not only going to, God is calling us to not only focus on distribution and access of God's word here in this country, but also to every country in the nation. And that's been the singular focus of American Bible Society's ministry for 200 years straight.
Well, and something to really drop into the hearts and the minds of our listeners here, next time they sing the Star Spangled Banner or hear our mm-hmm. national anthem, they can think about Francis Scott Key, who, of course, authored our national anthem, the 200th mm-hmm. anniversary of the national anthem, actually celebrated not too long ago. So what was Francis Scott Key's role in the Bible Society?
He was an early vice president for American Bible Society. And if you read all the verses of, you know, like so many of the great hymns, if you read all the verses of our national anthem, you see this devotion to God and to his word, you know, in certain elements of it. And so as an early leader of the Bible Society, he was there to help craft and shape the vision and really lay a strong foundation upon which American Bible Society could be built. And I don't know, you know, I'm assuming that they had a vision for where my American Bible Society could go and how many people would be reached through God's word. But when you look back, I just sometimes wonder if they could have ever have imagined that 6 billion people over the past 200 years would have been reached by through God's word, and just through the Bibles that we, through American Bible Society, have distributed, not even counting those with whom we partner so closely.
Andrew Hood here on The Intersection. Learn more by going to the website American.Bible. The Intersection continues now with Timothy Paul Jones. He is the editor of the Journal of Discipleship and Family Ministry and professor of Christian ministry at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. In a recent conversation, he discussed his book, which won the 2016 ECPA Christian Book of the Year Award in the Bible reference category. ECPA stands for Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. The title of the book is How We Got the Bible. From that conversation, this is Timothy Paul Jones.
From the very beginning, with God's revelation to Moses, God's interaction, calling out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, there is this emphasis on the written word. It's some sort of enacting the covenant, we might say, through written words. And in fact, God himself is recorded as writing. He's, we might say, one of the first authors of scripture in the sense, both in the actual writing of it, because it records how God wrote the Ten Commandments upon the stone. And it's really important for us to recognize that from the very beginning, the way that people knew, were called to know God was not merely by an experience of God, not merely by just hearing from him, but very, very early in the time of Moses, no later than that, certainly, but it was through written words. Our God is a God who has revealed himself from the earliest stages of him calling people out through written words, not merely through personal experiences, though that's certainly there, not merely through spoken words, though that is certainly there, but also through written words of revelation.
Well, as I understand it, you say that the Bible, and I wanted to return to those three terms I used just a few moments ago, the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and sufficient. Obviously, and you were talking earlier, you had a crisis of faith. How is it that really you learn more about the sufficiency of Scripture as well as its inerrancy and its inspiration of God?
Well, those are important terms. And so often we just toss out those terms on Sunday mornings in a Sunday school class or in a sermon, and we don't explain what they mean. We don't really explain what they mean to people. And so let's go through those words just really quickly. The word inspiration, that word inspiration, it's as close as your own breath for us to think about what that means for Scripture to be God-inspired, because that word inspiration has to do with breathing. So if you breathe in and breathe out, you're recognizing that that breath comes from your innermost being. And so when we say that Scripture is God-breathed or inspired, what we're saying is that Scripture comes, this message of Scripture, comes from the innermost essence of who God is. It comes from God. He is the origin of these words. But then we also say that the Bible is inerrant or without error. And what we're saying then is that because God is a God of truth, God is a God who speaks the truth, then because of that, the words that he speaks are also true. What he declares in the Scriptures describes what really happened. Now, that doesn't mean at all that everything in Scripture, that what happened was right and good. What it means when we say that the Scriptures are inerrant is that the Scriptures rightly record what happened, even when what happened wasn't right. We're saying that it's accurate in what it says. And that last term, sufficient, the Scriptures are sufficient in two different ways. The first way that the Scriptures are sufficient is that they tell us enough for us to be able to know and to trust God. There are enough for that and for us to follow him faithfully, but they're also sufficient in another sense, and that is that they have been copied with sufficient accuracy for us to recover the message that God originally intended. Now, God didn't come down and re-inspire the Scriptures every time they were copied so that we have perfect copies of the Scriptures. The fact is, there are copying variations. Those aren't errors. Errors would be if it had something in the original text that was an error. It's not errors. There's copying variants and variations that have crept in over the ages. And yet, even with all those copying variations and variants, what we find is that Scripture has been preserved sufficiently for us to recover the original message that God inspired. Now, for me personally, kind of bringing all that together, what I realized is that the reason I believe Scripture and the reason I believe it to be true is because Jesus is alive. And you may be like, okay, what do these two things have to do with each other? Jesus is alive, therefore you believe the Bible. Well, here it's simply this, is that Jesus, that the words of the New Testament were words that testified faithfully and accurately to who Jesus was from people who were eyewitnesses or connected to eyewitnesses. That's where the New Testament comes from. And the Old Testament, Jesus himself believed the Old Testament. And so therefore, because Jesus, this man, he who was also God, died and was raised from the dead, Scripture is trustworthy because the New Testament is a faithful testimony to him, and the Old Testament was believed and trusted by him as the very words of his Father. And therefore, we trust the Scriptures because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Timothy Paul Jones here on The Intersection. Learn more by visiting the website timothypauljones.com. Well, this is the Intersection Podcast. Recently, military couple TJ and Jen Men spoke with me about their lives in the military and how they pursued God's instruction to become foster parents. They've authored the book Faith to Foster in correlation with National Foster Care Month, which is in May. Here now are TJ and Jen Men.
I think we realized that waiting for the perfect time to foster parent was never going to come. It's like waiting for the ocean to stand still. I mean, one time TJ came home from Afghanistan to two new foster daughters. And even now, you know, TJ still travels while we have the foster children. But we had to recognize that every change in our life might not be comfortable, and there'll always be a reason why we can't accommodate them. You know, whether a vacation coming up or hosting company or another child in our home. But really, when we started thinking about the kids, like, their lives changed forever. And for us, we could accommodate that.
TJ, what is it that really touched the two of your hearts as far as taking that bold step to being open to being a foster parent?
Yeah, so my parents were foster parents growing up, and so I had the exposure to it from a young age. Jen actually also sat on a board of a children's shelter, so we both knew that foster parenting was a need within the community. And we also recognize that God cares about these kids. And James 1:27 says that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And foster care gives us a chance to do that. It also gives us a chance to serve as a ministry together as a couple. And I think that's something that's really important for, you know, husbands and wives to consider, is what are they doing together to serve the kingdom of God? And I think this is a viable alternative for them.
Well, you've written this book called Faith to Foster, and in the time that the two of you have been foster parents, there have been 22 children that have come through your home in the space of how long, Jen?
You know, it's ranged about 8 or 9 years. And yeah, in times there, we took a whole 2-year break almost to really just refresh as a family. So one of the reasons it's added up is that we've taken sibling groups. Oftentimes children come into care with brothers and sisters, and we wanted to be able to keep them together.
And of course, we want to say, again, to reinforce the 22 kids, not all in the home at the same time. Right now you have 4 in your home. So a little math here, 22 minus 4. So you've actually had 18 kids that have been through your home. TJ, generally, recognizing that you've had a temporary situation with these kids, how do you love them, make them feel accepted as part of the family, and then how do you say goodbye?
Yes, thanks for asking. The most frequent question we receive as foster parents is, how do you say goodbye?
Wow.
And honestly, this is something that our faith really helps us with. And we, you know, we turn to Jesus, and he is strong enough to handle our pain, our fear, our anxiety. because it is tough, and we do weep and we do cry. But just like Jesus is not defined by his death, but rather his resurrection, we are not defined by the pain of lost children. We like to celebrate life. We like to celebrate the times that we get to invest with the kids in our home. And so I encourage people not to focus on the pain at the end, but all the joy and all the life-giving and life-building that happens while they're in your home.
TJ and Jen Min here on The Intersection. Learn more at faithtofoster.com. Well, this is The Intersection Podcast. It's a weekly production of The Meeting House. The website address is meetinghouseonline.info. There you'll find a link to the download center marked Meeting House On Demand. Also, you can get subscribed to The Intersection and have it delivered to your podcast receiving software, including iTunes, on a weekly basis. Two blogs are accessible. Plus, you can follow me on Twitter and access the Meeting House Facebook page. Video content is accessible as well. Again, that website address is meetinghouseonline.info. The Intersection continues now with Christina Noble, the subject of the feature film called Noble. In our recent conversation, she shared some aspects of her life story involving growing up in poverty and adversity, as well as her ministry to children and families in Vietnam. Here now from that conversation is Christina Noble.
I just feel it's really important that listeners know it wasn't just institutional abuse and it wasn't just the streets. It was also horrific sexual abuse, gang raped. Had a child that was taken away when it was 3 months old. They took the baby away. And there was so horrific stuff. I'm not even going to tell you which had a devastating effect on my health. Now, what I'm going to tell you is I went on a boat when I didn't know where my brothers and sisters were. We were told each one was dead. So I had to live with that as well. And I went on a boat to England, and I was 17. And I just, it was horrendous. I felt I'd lost my country as well. So if you like, without going into all the detail of marriage and all that, I always had promised God I would work with the children. In 1989, I had a dream. A very peculiar dream, not a normal dream. I mean, some might call it a vision, but I don't know. And I was to work with the children of Vietnam. I saw the bombings and the whole thing in the dream. It was horrendous. And the children were screaming. I could see them coming down this road. And to cut a long story short, I went in 89 because my own children, I had to wait till they went into college and university and were settled. And they said, they had to tell me, it's okay, Mom, you can go now. And I just went out not knowing what to expect. I'd never kind of been anywhere else in the world. I didn't know, even know. I had to look the map up and I wasn't sure about anything. And then I thought maybe only an Irish woman would act on a dream and go somewhere she doesn't know anything about. But I went, and I knew straight away, I just knew. I can't explain all that to you either. And I think even governments and people and people who know me and all of these years now and see the work that we have done, it almost seems it was almost impossible. Even the government have said to me, we don't know how you got over the wall. We don't know how you, because that time there was hardly anybody in Vietnam. It was still trade embargoed, humanitarian embargoed. But I remember I saw a lot of people on the streets, sleeping on the streets, mothers with babies on septic breasts. They were all over the floor. It was a pretty bad situation. And I saw two little girls, Hung and Hang is their name, small ones. And they were eating ants, pushing ants in their mouth to eat them, digging them up, you know. and one of them had some bruising on her eye. And I said, hello, you know, my name is Christina. And they couldn't say Christina. And I said, I'm a mama, a mother. Don't be afraid, I'm a mama. And mama, and they said, mama, Tina, Tina. They could say that. So that's where I got the name Mama Tina. And to cut a long story short, because it's a long old story, God, you'd need about a month to tell you. Within a couple of days, I knew if I took their hand that we would have made a contract together, that I would stay and work with the children of Vietnam. There was so much poverty, so much homelessness, kids everywhere, just nothing, and nothing in their feet, with nothing. And it was so huge, I thought, this is, oh, geez, I can't do anything. I'd hardly any money or anything. And then I remembered my own self. And I thought, no, you may not have had a formal education, but my God, you have life's experience. You've lived it. You haven't read it. You've lived it. You know what to do. You know what to do. Now get up and start. And the best place to start is here.
Christina Noble here on The Intersection. Find out more about the film by going to noblemovie.com. The Christina Noble Foundation website is cncf.org. Well, this is The Intersection Podcast. David Butts serves as president of Harvest Prayer Ministries and chairman of the board for the National Day of Prayer Task Force. In a recent conversation, he discussed some principles of prayer relative to the book With One Cry, A Renewed Challenge to Pray for America. From that discussion, here now is David Butts.
If we don't know how to pray, if we're not comfortable in prayer, people have not taught us to pray, then we simply move from our anger into anger or into discouragement. You know, one of those two things. So the solution is we need to pray, and that's the biblical solution. And so we take all of those emotions, we bring it before the Lord, we lay it at His feet, and watch and see what God does, because we are recognizing that the issues before us as a nation, as a church, are beyond us fixing them. So we really need the Lord to step in. So it's not simply a psychological thing we're doing. It's a very, very practical thing of, here we are, Lord, we don't know what to do. We're going to turn this over to you because you're the only one who can handle this.
Tell me about how it is that you really developed the ideas for this book and just the desire to write it and to address some of these issues.
Well, again, I have been serving for a long time now, almost 20 years, on America's National Prayer Committee, the last 13 years as chairman of the board for the National Day of Prayer. And I have a real burden for our nation and praying for our nation. And you have to move beyond that burden. You pray, but then you realize I need others to join. And, of course, there are many who are doing that. And I feel like this is it's a small book, it's not large, easy for people to read, that gives them, first of all, hope. Because if we lose hope, you won't pray, you won't vote, you won't do anything. We will not see the situation get better. And so we have to give people hope. And part of that is by, you know, I look back in the book at some of the situations in the past where there were times of crisis, but God stepped in response to the prayers of His people and brought about revival. And some of the great awakenings that swept across this nation. And so we want to give hope, and then we want to give tools, you know, biblical ways to pray. You know, what does it mean to repent for the sins of a nation? How do we deal with spiritual warfare? You know, how do you pray for revival? You know, it's one thing to simply say, God, would you revive us? But are there some biblical ways? And what does it mean to see a great awakening in a nation? So I think there's giving those two things to people makes it valuable, gives them hope, and then gives them some tools, practical tools to pray.
Well, I wanted to explore with you this concept of repentance. That is a key component. What do you see as the importance of the church being involved in repentance, and how do we as individual believers do that?
Okay. You know, first of all, I got to say, we don't do a very good job in church teaching on repentance at all, you know, even individual. We're much too interested in a feel-good faith to talk much about repenting of our sins. And if we do talk about repentance, and I'm so glad for the churches that do, it's still pretty much focused on individual sin. The interesting thing is, especially in the Old Testament, you pick up this sense, not sense, a clear picture of corporate repentance. When the prophet would call all of Israel to come together and repent for their sins as the people of God. And it was that corporate repentance that, in a sense, caught heaven's attention, if you would. And I really believe that that is a critical thing for us today. And so we've got to have some understanding that repentance is not only, and it certainly is, an individual thing, but it's also something that we do together. And so churches, pastors, you know, church leaders need to grab an understanding of coming together and learning to pray together prayers of confession and repentance regarding the failure of the church to be the salt and light that could change this nation and has failed to, as well as the sins of the nation. So that's a what I would call a missing element in the prayer life of virtually all churches. And we've got to restore that. And you'll see that in the past. You'll see it when we have done that. And yeah, even to the point of one of the great calls to prayer came from Abraham Lincoln in 1863. And it was a call to repentance and to prayer and fasting for the sins of the nation. How we need that again.
David Butts here on The Intersection. You can find out more by going to the website prayershop.org. Well, this is The Intersection Podcast. I had a chance recently to talk with Bruce Houseconnect, judicial analyst for Focus on the Family, and he discussed some recent activities surrounding the concept of transgender bathroom usage, including the administration's letter to public school districts regarding accommodating transgender students. From that conversation, here now is Bruce Houseconnect.
Apart from the fact that we are empowering these gender-confused people to go into the bathroom or locker room or shower room of their choice, you get the constitutional issue involved of one branch of government simply sidestepping Congress in order to impose a sexual agenda on the entire nation. And Congress has been asked to add gender identity and sexual orientation to discrimination laws for countless years and has continuously said no. So for the last 7 years, you've had federal agencies under the president's control simply redefine the word sex under sex discrimination laws, whether it's the Civil Rights Act of 64 or Title IX having to do with education funding and non-discrimination between the sexes in all kinds of public education. They're using the threat of removal of federal funding to get these policies adopted, and parents in these school districts are up in arms, as are the students, and that's why we have all these lawsuits flying back and forth. It's quite a turning point in our country, I think.
And really, give us that idea. We've talked quite a bit, and for maybe our listeners that have missed some of this discussion with respect to HB2 out of North Carolina, this was a bill that was passed in response to an extreme ordinance that was passed by the city council in Charlotte, which is one of the large cities, maybe even the largest city in the state of North Carolina, creating really some special privileges based on gender identity and sexual orientation. The state of North Carolina really attempting to pull that back and enact some common sense legislation, but it has brought all sorts of pushback against the state of North Carolina, including this action from the federal government. And apparently the state of North Carolina continuing to dig in and defend this policy.
It's really good to see the backbone exhibited by the governor there and the legislature and the parents and students there. It really is. But you know, the law, HB2, is kind of the same law that was passed in Tennessee several years ago, and Arkansas right after Tennessee. So this is like the third state that has done this, and suddenly North Carolina has pushed a button that has created an uproar. And I number one, I don't understand that, except that because of the recent court decision from the Fourth Circuit, the Obama administration is feeling a lot more brazen about their chances of success for forcing this redefinition of sex onto the entire public school and secondary school and collegiate school system in the United States. So they're feeling their oats, and they're really going after this, and I think they're really stirring up a beast in parents like me who would, don't want to see their daughters and granddaughters being the subject of social experiments in school locker rooms.
Bruce HouseConnect here on The Intersection. The Focus on the Family website is focusonthefamily.com. Well, we are nearing the end of this week's edition of The Intersection podcast. It is a weekly production of The Meeting House. The website address, again, is meetinghouseonline.info. There you'll find a link to the download center marked Meeting House On Demand, through which you can listen to, download, or share full conversations from recent guests on The Intersection podcast. Also, you can get subscribed to the podcast, and there are two blogs. One is The Three, with three stories of relevance to the Christian community. The other is The Front Room, with devotional thoughts and commentary from the Meeting House program. Plus, you can follow me on Twitter and access the Meeting House Facebook page. Video content is accessible also. Again, that website address is meetinghouseonline.info. Thanks for joining me. I'm Bob Crittenden.